Let me ask you to turn with me, if you would, once again to the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, for our reading this evening. While turning, let me say again what a privilege it is to be with you today. Enjoyed your fellowship together here in the Lord's house. I want to also thank Philip and Rachel for their hospitality to us, to feed us and listen to us snore a little this afternoon and such things, but we appreciate that kindness and nourishment, which I should take less of than I do very much. The Song of Solomon, continuing on somewhat of our thoughts from this morning, but we'll read together in the fourth chapter, actually the whole of the fourth chapter this evening, Solomon's Song, chapter 4. Behold, thou art fair, my love, behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which come up from the washing, whereof every one bare twins, and none is barren among them. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks. Thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armory, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies. Until the daybreak and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits. Camphor with spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Amen. We trust again the Lord to bless the public reading of His inspired Word to every heart. I'll ask you again to bow your heads and hearts together with me. Our Heavenly Father, we tonight again enter Thy presence with thanksgiving for the privileges that belong to us as Thy people. Lord, what we gather here to do in this evening hour, Lord, doubtless there are many that would look at us and marvel that we could find any pleasure in taking time away from pursuits of recreation or fleshly indulgence. Lord, we would pray that we would be freed from fleshly and sinful indulgence always. But Lord, we rejoice in Thy day that we might without distraction be given to that that is and should be for us the highest pleasure of all. So, Lord, we ask Thee to make it such for us tonight. We rejoice already in the singing of Thy praise, rehearsing together of the love of Christ to our souls. And, Lord, we would ask Thee then by Thy precious Holy Spirit to stir up in us and our own souls greater love yet for Thee. So, Lord, minister to each one of us tonight, again, in our own particular point of need. Have a word in season, we ask Thee. In Jesus' name, Amen. Well, as we're sharing with you, thanks for your hospitality. I bring that in behalf of my whole family, but I am mindful, it's just sinking in a little bit more, that when we're all together now, we are four instead of five. Our oldest daughter was married just a little over a month ago. And it was a very precious day and a very happy season, but as I shared with them at the wedding, there's a mark of sadness in it for us, because while we are, as they say, gaining a son, and we are very happy and rejoice in that, particularly if he ever comes up and the lawn needs mowing, there's another guy there to, you know, help with the yard. Although rumor has it that I've made the girls work a little in the yard too. But when we had that occasion in giving away our oldest daughter, I shared a little bit in the ceremony of something I want to ask your indulgence for a moment here. And that is to speak with you about a wedding that is etched in my memory pretty much right up there almost as indelibly as my own. I think it was the first wedding that I attended in the new building in the Greenville Church, and I think it was the first wedding I attended in the Free Church as a whole. And it was an eventful day, or I should say an eventful evening. One of the groomsmen fainted dead away, almost literally. The rest of the groomsmen had to pick him up, carry him out, deposit him in the back room. One of the ladies in the church that was a nurse went in to check on things, didn't find a pulse, called the ambulance, and it was a little bit scary. Well, the rest of the groomsmen file back in. Of course, the sermon is still going on, and there they stand. Well, to add to the drama of that, there was a little humor that came in, and one of the groomsmen who was on the far end of the line looked at me on the second row, and he's thinking, you know, when we recess, I guess it is, we're going to have a problem because, you know, the bridesmaids and the groomsmen were to meet in the middle and go out, and one of the girls is going to be without an escort. Well, this very kind and chivalrous gentleman thought, this will never do, so he begins to call me to come up and stand with them, and I thought, you know, if I don't go up there, he's never going to stop calling me. So I went up and I joined the groomsmen. I knew this fellow well, thought it would be nice to be part of his wedding, only to recognize that the best man, who couldn't see these proceedings, had been thinking this through himself, and he decided that he would let the maid of honor go out alone, and then he would take the next, and then it would all work out. Of course, they did that, and I was left standing alone, and then I went and sat back down. It was very embarrassing. But I say, for all of those things that happened that night, what I remember of that wedding, those things really fall into the background. It was the message. I'd never really been at a wedding like that in my life, and I was greatly blessed, and who would not be under the preaching of the gospel and the exaltation of Christ through this imagery we're seeing is so common in Scripture, depicting the relationship between the Lord and His people. And one of the giant themes that evening was, as we gather together so often in our experience, the wedding is the bride's day. Now, having me do it from this end now, I understand maybe it's the mother of the bride's day more than it is anything, but the focus, at least outwardly, is on the bride. And yet the point that was made that evening in the message is that in the eternal picture and the spiritual picture, it's the opposite. It's the glories of the bridegroom. It is the wonders of the person of Christ. And how could we argue with that? And yet what I want to do this evening is not in a sense to contradict that, but it is rather to supplement that. We read here, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, and we read the expression of the bridegroom to the bride. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. And it begins to recount some of her beauty. Lists, as it were, and again, you can sense the feeling here that the words are inadequate. But he continues on, and in verse 7, again, pauses to summarize and says, thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. And really from this point on, although it's been present to this point, but it almost begins to come to a fuller picture as the book progresses, that it is the glories of the bride that become more to the forefront. So much is the case that George Burroughs had this to say at this point in his commentary on Solomon's Song. He said, "We must observe how much of this book is occupied with these expressions of Jesus' love to the saint, and how small in comparison the space given to our expressions of the beauty of Christ." And I say, what a wonder. And that, I think, is one of the wonders of the book. And I think it is why so many of the saints of old found in this book a precious place for their meditations. Because here we hear heaven speaking of its love for us, His people. If I could suggest a theme to you then this evening, it is not so much the glories of the bride in contrast to the glory of the bridegroom we saw this morning, but that will be where we come to focus. But the thought being really that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And what a wonder that as the Lord would behold us, He would be overwhelmed with beauty. Consider with me, if you would, firstly tonight, our original unworthiness. Our original unworthiness. Really, as the wedding I mentioned to you from so many years ago now, the message went forth, here's where a lot of the picture was. That in that setting, here's the bride in her prime and her physical beauty. It is the focal point, as it were, of the day. She's arrayed in the most wonderful garment that she will wear in any of her days. The beauty of the bride is clear to see. The reason for the bridegroom's attraction to the bride is easy to see. And yet when we come to the spiritual realm, when we think of the heavenly bridegroom's attraction to the earthly bride, we seem to think all of a sudden that the comparison breaks down, because in us, rather than beauty, the scriptural descriptions are rather the opposite. There's nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Think with me, if you would, and if you'll turn back with me to the opening chapter of the song. The bride comes to consider something of her own experience or her own appearance. She says in verse 6 of the first chapter, "Look not upon me." In the weddings we attend, as the bride approaches, the mother of the bride stands, everyone stands and turns to behold the bride. Here this one says, "Look not upon me, because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept." If you turn with me to the 8th chapter now for a moment, and I don't want to take too long in this, but I think if we can get a little bit of the setting here. We read in the 8th chapter, beginning in the 8th verse, speakers here that are the siblings, most probably the brothers of this bride. "We have a little sister, and she hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. And if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar." I think if we piece this together, it's interesting, if you go into verse 10, the bride's rebuttal, really, of these remarks of her brethren. But I think the picture here is of a family, and most likely one in which somewhat early on the father and husband within the home passes away. And so here's a widow with young children, and these children are then out doing much of the work to keep the home together and to provide for the family. And these older brothers have as assuming the role of the father in the home, had to take care of things, and as their sister is old enough then to begin to help and to work as well, out to the vineyard she goes. And so here is not a girl that is pampered and in the home and sheltered and doted over by a loving father and kept out of the sun and everything's nice. And what do we say often? Sugar and spice and everything nice. And we always wondered about the other side of that when the girl said we were made of snakes and snails and puppy dog tails. But maybe that's showing a little of my age. I don't see any of the young people reacting to that. I just see some of the people my age and older reacting to that. But this isn't the picture of a girl who's been taken care of and every wish granted and never been out to work in the fields. And her experience is of being outside, of having her skin darkened by labor. And if you read through the story, the point is that she marvels that the bridegroom, wait a minute, you're interested in me? Me? Look at me. I mean, Cinderella looked good instead of me. I mean, she just had, you know, soot and ashes on her. I'm scorched. I've labored. I'm unkept. I mean, these are dirty work clothes. And you see the picture. And her view of herself is, look not upon me. Well, if such is the case in the Song of Songs, how much more should it be the case for us? Because our situation is not merely being unkept. Our situation is not one of merely not having the nicest of clothes and having our clothes dirty from the field and our skin parched from the sun. You know, maybe our hair isn't quite exactly the way we'd like for it to have been when Prince Charming showed up. No, ours, I say, is far worse. Scripture says that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, even when we would seek to clothe ourselves with the best that we have. It's nothing. It's worse than nothing. As we suggested already, it's wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. We, when weighed in the scales of eternal justice, are found wanting. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're not just someone who seems unworthy for the prince to look at us. We're those that are active rebels against this king. We're those that have spat in his face and trampled his law underfoot. We're those that have challenged his authority and run out after another. We're those, as you go through the scripture, that are guilty constantly of spiritual adultery, unfaithfulness to this one. I can just put a word in here for our young people. Faithfulness to your spouse begins early, not just after you meet them. It begins in preparation for them. Keep that in mind. What would you like your spouse to be involved in doing with another person after you were married? Well, keep yourself from that with another person prior to marriage. You are, in the Lord's will, a future spouse of someone. But here I say, our original unworthiness is on display. And we could go on, and I'm sure you're familiar with the Scriptures enough, as we could go book by book and chapter by chapter and see the descriptions of our sin and our guilt and our depravity in the sight of heaven. How is it then that the heavenly bridegroom looks upon us? This is where we could go off into a good season of dealing with the Scripture's teaching of unconditional election. There isn't anything in us worthy of that selection. Again, in the human picture, in the earthly arena, normally we can see something in the bride that causes the bridegroom to select her, to set his love upon her. But in us, there's nothing to answer to that. There's nothing to call for that. And this just speaks again more of the wonders of His love. If this one, this girl in this home that's struggling, that's been out in the fields working, has to pause and say, "Who? Me?" We should rather join in what we've sung already and say, "Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die?" I say the picture of our unworthiness is great. And yet, can I ask you to think with me, what does the bridegroom see? Again, there are multiple scriptures we could turn to, but in Ephesians it speaks along these lines, that He might present it unto Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Here the bridegroom has said, "There is no spot in thee. Thou art all fair." I marveled some years ago as I was reading in Corinthians the apostles' remarks to that people. He said he was jealous for them. And then he spoke, he said, "That I might present you a chaste virgin unto Jesus Christ." You go back and you read in 1 Corinthians just what kind of people made up that body of the church in Corinth. And it's a catalog of debauchery and wickedness, moral impurities, down to the lowest level. And the apostle says, "Such were some of you, but you're washed." How can he speak of presenting them a chaste virgin unto Christ? I actually was so taken with that text, I preached a sermon some years ago, "Spiritual Virginity, Lost and Restored." A delicate topic indeed, but a marvelous thing that which can be lost in the human sphere and never regained can be forgiven. There can be great joy on the other side even of sin, confessed and forsaken, but yet in the spiritual arena regained. Such presented to Christ, as He sees here, and He presents it unto Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. I'll ask you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews for just a moment. And that is Hebrews chapter 2, chapter 12, excuse me. And if I touched upon this text in one of the times that I've been here before, then I'll just beg you to forgive me for repetition. There's a portion of Scripture here that I want us to focus on for a moment that for years as a young person, I kind of marveled at it, and there were aspects of it that I just kind of set aside. And I was pondering at one time in preparation for a communion service, and I was overwhelmed, I think, at finally coming to an understanding, particularly of the second verse. But Hebrews 12, we read verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Powerful verses to continue on reading, but will not, for people living in difficult days. But in the second verse, I say there was a portion of that that always used to cause me to pause, and that is the little phrase that He endured the cross, despising the shame. And I used to, as I say, kind of push these thoughts down, because it seemed to me in the turn of phrase there that there was some implication of unwillingness in the part of Christ. That He endured the cross, He despised the shame. It's in a sense as which He didn't want to do it, but He had to do it. As I came to, I say, I believe, a better understanding of the text, that wasn't the case at all. It isn't the case at all. The word there for despising the shame, has the idea of to count something as insignificant. You may despise something, and not in the sense that you hate it or there's a malice there, but you see it as insignificant. If you were needy, hungry, someone offered to give you money, you're asking money for a meal. Now, our generation, there seem plenty of enough doing that. It's always a tough decision at the street corner when somebody's there, you know, what to do. I think it was at one of our ministers' weeks of prayer. The other brother and I were sharing a room and watching the news, and I forget what town it was now, but we had sent out one of their reporters to panhandle for a week. And they had done that in their particular city, did the math, and this has been 10 years or more ago now, and the person was making a salary, untaxed, unreported, in excess of $50,000 a year. Street corner. Interesting news item. But that little aside that I should not have gone on aside, if you were genuinely hungry and needy, and someone gave you a nickel or a penny, there's a sense in which you could despise that. Not in a sense getting angry at the person. Maybe that was all they had or all they could spare. But it was insignificant. It wouldn't buy you a meal. It wouldn't meet your need. And I say that's the term here. It's counting something as insignificant. And the point is here, if we understand the whole flow of the passage, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, counting the shame as insignificant. And the point is here, as the Lord weighed, as it were, these things in the balances, and the joy of purchasing us unto Himself, the joy of making us who are unworthy and filthy into something precious, that joy was far greater to Him. It was so great to Him that He counted. And if we can understand this, particularly with some of our thoughts from this morning, of His bearing the weight of the wrath of God, He didn't count it significant enough to hold Him back from purchasing the joy of saving us. And I think it's an interesting thought here. This joy set before Him. One of the greatest challenges that we face as believers is walking by faith and not by sight. Can I submit to you tonight a little food for thought here? The Lord never walks by faith. The Lord always walks by sight. You see, there's no question mark. There's no what will it be? Is it going to happen? Will it work out? There's none of that involved in His eternal plan of the redemption of His people. There's none of that involved in His expectation of eternity with His bride. He's walking by sight. He shall see, the prophet says, of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Upon the cross, all the shame, all the weight of the wrath of God, all of that bearing upon Him. And if you read Isaiah 53 there, our iniquities were laid upon Him. Literally, it's talking about a convergence. All of the sins of all of His people converging upon Him and the wrath of God meeting with them there. And all of that, He counts a lighter thing than the joy of what He will do in us to make us His bride, to bring us to His presence forever. It's easy enough for us as we look about, even among the best of the Lord's people, to see flaws and blemishes. I just urge you in the direction of the Lord's counsel in the Sermon on the Mount that we not behold those specks in our brother's eye, but spend a little more time considering the beams in our own. I know a lot more about my sin than I know about yours. And it's an ugly thing. And I've got a lot more time to spend wrestling with that than I do worrying about yours. But that the Lord looks upon us. And again, the Lord is not unmindful of our sin, even as His children. And there are these intermediate things in which He will deal with us, at times chasten us. He will use the preaching of His Word. He'll use the church. There are many things He uses to be polishing the stones even now. Part of the testimony to the world of His grace and of His glory is the work that He does in His people. And we are to be more and more changed into His image. And there should be more of a beauty that we see in one another as we grow in grace. But I say the Lord, not walking by faith, but walking by sight, is already rejoicing in what that day is. Our original unworthiness is transformed into being the spotless bride. And I say there's no question mark in the Lord's mind or in the Lord's calendar about that ever coming to pass. It is certain. He's purposed it from eternity. He has purchased us already. We just wait for the day. But I want to come, secondly, this evening to consider now our ongoing unwillingness. If you turn with me back to Solomon's Song, chapter 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Reading just the second and third verses here, we read the words of the bride, "I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat," she says. "How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile? I can't get out of bed. My feet will get dirty walking across the floor to let you in." A wonderful response, is it not? I say, is there not a picture here of our ongoing unwillingness? Friends, one of the marvels, really, I don't care whether you're studying it theologically or you're looking at it practically, experimentally, is this whole mystery of sanctification. I don't want to chase a long rabbit trail here, but time is an interesting commodity in itself. A lot of things I'd love to go back to school and study. If I could figure out a way to get about a 10-year sabbatical, I'm actually going back to school now, as some of you may know anyway, to have to get another degree to help teach in the seminary. Well, I won't chase any of those thoughts, but I'd like to go back to school to study, you know, stuff we don't teach in the seminary. You know, physics, astronomy, math, you know, all that cool stuff that you never appreciate enough when you're young and you have to take it. But that would be really neat to have some time to work on now. How did I ever get there? My wife speaks to me at times about she's amazed I can go off so far and then get back. But as I get older, it's not always a sure enough thing that I get back. Time, that's where I was. Time is an interesting commodity. There are things that are true of us as the Lord's people that we've not yet entered into the fullness of our experience. I think the same thing's true on the other side for the unsaved. We read in Scripture about those outside of Christ as being dead in trespasses and sins, and yet we meet them on the streets. They're walking, they're breathing, they look relatively healthy. They seem very much alive. But yet if you come to understand what death is, it's alienation from God. It's being separated from the source of life. It's being cut off. And so we understand that we're born dead in trespasses and sins. We're born alienated from God as fallen and sinful sons of Adam. And so we are dead. We've just not yet entered into the full experience of death. And that is eternal death. Again, death is not merely summed up in the point at which our hearts cease to beat and the brainwave activity ends and this body of flesh begins to decay more rapidly than it's decaying as we speak. Just as a sinner has not yet entered into the full experience of the position that he occupies, so it is for us as the Lord's people. We have not yet entered into the full experience of the position that we occupy. And our spirit, the apostle says in Romans, groans within us when we wrestle with our sin, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We spoke somewhat this morning about the glorious doctrine of Christ's ascension, the glorious reality of Christ's ascension, and that He's preparing a place in the Father's house that He might come again and receive us unto Himself, that where He is, the immediate presence of God, welcomed, enjoying all of its privileges, that where He is, there we may be also. We've not yet entered into that full experience, but that day is coming. The day that's coming really for all of the Lord's people at the same time, for recognize with me those that have died and gone on before are with the apostle, absent from the body and present with the Lord. But as Hebrews tells us, they without us shall not be made perfect. There's a day in which the whole bride will be resurrected or translated at the same time. And there the marriage begins. I say we wait for that day. And as believers in Christ, we already have a title to that day. There's no question about it. Again, the Lord's walking by sight. We must walk by faith. And I think really that's when we begin to get in trouble. It's when we cease walking by faith. Will that day ever come? How will it be? Is it worth it? We get our eyes off the bridegroom and we look at all these broken cisterns. We forget the fountain of living waters. And how foolish we are. And we come, and really as you read Solomon's song and the heights of joy and ecstasy and experience here, you come to portions like this and you're scratching your head. You're saying, I can't get up to open the door for you because I'm going to get my feet dirty. What is she doing? Has she lost her mind? Maybe we should say that to ourselves sometimes when we're cold of heart. And the Lord knocks upon the door and we go in and get our feet dirty. What are we doing? Have we lost our mind? Our ongoing unwillingness. Can I submit to you this thought? And again, one of the ironies of time. He is perfect. And we are distracted from Him. We are sinful, and He is constant toward us. What a marvel. The believer, it is but to pause, and we need to do that. One of these days, I'm going to preach a sermon on the sin of busyness. The problem is every time I think about it, I get so convicted I can't begin to think about preaching upon it. But we needed times to pause. And I think really that for us, brothers and sisters, is one of the things that the Lord's Day is for us. It is a pause from the hustle and bustle of 6 days of labor under the curse, in which we are to get things back in perspective. And I think very often it is not merely the misuse, and we slap ourselves and we look at others and we get our list out. Oh, you did this on Sunday, did that on Sunday. Now we have to, particularly in our homes with our children and ourselves, you know, we have to answer some of those particulars. What can I do and not do? So many times, though, it's my own heart. What am I looking for out of this day? And I think it's our abuse, our misuse, our transgression of the Sabbath. And I know this is weird language for many people in the modern church. And it smacks of legalism. And it's very possible to be legalistic with our pursuits of any of God's law. But I think it's interesting as you look at the 10 words, some of those that are charged the most by the church today with being legalistic, you take the second commandment with reference to images. And if you just, you ever seen a poster of the 10 commandments? You know, you get a sentence or so for most of them. Number 2 and number 4, you get a paragraph. Those that are most often charged with being legalistic, if you really ponder them, if you get to the nuts and bolts of it, they're the most spiritual, not to say the others are not, but they are eminently spiritual. I think it's just the tendency to abuse and to externalizing them that necessitates the further explanation. Why would I want some image, something that will distract me from the real beauty of my beloved? Why would I want to cease from varied other things that I might better focus, that I might, without distraction, in freedom from these other things, be able to focus more on my Lord, to get these other things in perspective, to have greater help from the temptations that will bombard me in those 6 days. I say, again, it is one of the ironies of this period of time that as believers, our Lord is perfect and we are distracted from Him so easily. We are sinful. And this ongoing unwillingness, we marvel in reading it here in the song, and yet, if we're honest, are we not right there? Perhaps much more often than this bride. We are sinful, and yet He is constant toward us. John puts it this way, if we are unfaithful, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Wondrous truth of His covenant union and loyalty to His people. But our third thought this evening is this, our oncoming union. If you look with me again at the portion we read this morning in the second chapter, beginning in verse 8, and we'll not read all of this, but you hear as He approaches the call and she says, the voice of my beloved, behold, He cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. I had to marvel at this when I was preaching at this in my own church. I commented to you a little bit this morning about somewhat of my insane midlife goal to do the North Carolina section of the Appalachian Trail. I tried to do half of the Great Smoky Mountains at the end of May. If you look at a map there, if you know anything about the Appalachian Trail, there are roads that cross the trail throughout the mountains, and on average it's anywhere from 8 to 12, 14 miles or so, there'll be another road. So you can park vehicles and position yourself to do particular sections of the trail. And for guys like me that are what you call section hikers instead of through hikers, you need those access points. In the Smokies, you've got a big oval. And other than a 9-mile section from the top of Clingman's Dome to the one road that crosses the park from Gatlinburg, Tennessee to Cherokee, North Carolina, there are no other access points except the Fontana Dam and Interstate 40. It's about 31 or so miles, 31 or 32 miles, either of those segments. That's a piece of trail, particularly for somebody like me. Now, there's a Marine that I saw on the trail this time that did each of those sections one day each. Small pack. Well, I had planned to do that 30 miles in 3 10-mile days. Day one went fine. Got finished, 10 miles done, a few leg cramps. That was according to the map I had. The maps for the Smokies are far inferior to the other ones for the trail, but that's federal land, and, well, that's another topic. The easy 10 miles wiped me out for that day. I knew day two was never going to be finished that easily in 10 miles in one day. Probably finished, but it would have finished me for day three. Couldn't get cell phone service. I knew to press on would be not showing up for church on Sunday. That wouldn't have been the big problem. The big problem would have been not showing up for home on Saturday night and then my wife having the FBI and everybody else out looking for me. So I had to turn around, do those 10 miles again backwards. But all that to say, think about the phrase, "My beloved comes," verse 8, "leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills." About midday with 40 pounds on my back, there's not a lot of leaping and skipping going on those mountains. It's almost crawling. Obstacles that would seemingly be great. He with joy and ease overcomes to approach His people. There is, I say, an oncoming union that is blessed indeed. And as you read through, and again, I said we read this morning, we'll not pursue it here, but that meeting between the bride and the bridegroom, how precious. Can I ask you today, particularly those of you that are married, that's why I think really the Scripture takes so many different avenues of illustration for us to contemplate the union of Christ and His people, because we don't all know the same experience. But here's one that is common. But remember your dating days. And I always say, be careful, married folk, not to look back at those days as better. If you do, you need to get some things straightened out. I know that as we get married, as we age, the realities of life kick in. You know, the bills begin to show up, pressures come, responsibilities weigh upon you. And then there's this whole issue of this little thing called sin. We need to do battle with those things. And that's why I say it's very important. You need to date your wife. Our girls from their earliest days, you know, there were times, see you guys later, adios, be back whenever. Of course, usually about 30 minutes into being away from them, you're dying to get a little release. Not now, you guys are great now, but when you're little and you had diapers and all these other things, it's pretty tough. Especially for my wife, because I didn't help very much. But those seasons, to keep the flame, to nurture the relationship. Not as a bondage. Oh, I got to take my wife out to dinner. No, I get to. It's tonight. Jan and I are looking forward to being empty nesters. Again, it's not safe for you guys. There's no rush. Everything's okay. I think maybe she's a little motivated by the thought of grandchildren coming in and having diapers and all of the. I don't know what it is. We'll get that figured out, Lord willing, as it comes. But the relationship there. I say, as we hinted this morning, the dating days, those precious days. What makes them precious? Well, it's anticipation. It's the forward gaze that makes them precious. That's why I say if you're looking back and you somehow think that was better than now, then you need to work on a little bit. And yet I say, as we come here and really bring all our thoughts for the day to a close, what does this say to us of making use of, again, these things we feebly and at times dangerously call the means of grace? I preached a series several years ago in my church to open the year on the means of grace. The normal things we speak about, the Word, prayer, the place of public ordinances, all these things brought together. But in many ways, really, there's one means of grace. It's faith. We're to live and move and walk by faith. And these other things are just vehicles that are aids to faith. And I spoke about it and really used an overriding illustration during that series of messages. My wife's parents lived for many years, the first 15 or so years of our ministry in Winston-Salem. They were living in Michigan, in Grand Rapids. Well, that's a long way. It's a really long way. Turtles on top of the car and the minivan and West Virginia Turnpike. Kids throwing up in the car. It's a long way to Michigan. All these things we did. Packing the van. Trying to orchestrate things. Why? So that we could get up there? Drive around the block and wave at them through the window and turn around and drive back home? No, all of that was the attending circumstances to visiting with the family. And that's why I say so many times today, and there's so many, sadly, of the Lord's people today. And church is about packing the turtle, checking the air pressure in the tires, and getting the inspection done and getting the oil changed and making sure you got enough quarters in the little thingy there so when you go through the toll booths, you can go through this lane instead of that lane and all of that stuff. And just driving around the house and going back home. We go through all these motions. And again, they're necessary motions at times. Sadly, often in the church, we get a lot of unnecessary motions going that crowd out the necessary. I mean, what is church to provide? If it doesn't provide, again, what we feebly call the means of grace, then it's not doing church stuff. Meeting with the Lord. Pondering His love letter to us. Reading its pages. Marveling in its truth. Being overwhelmed as this bride. Me. You're talking to me. You desire me. You are ravished in my love. And then it adds a little different flavor, does it not, when we sing, "Who am I? For my sake, my Lord should take frail flesh and die." Our oncoming union, the marriage supper of the Lamb, entering into the place where He is, that He has prepared for us. What glory will it be? And what fools we are to neglect every opportunity of meeting with Him in preparation for that day. I say it is a marvel. Not a marvel that in the spiritual marriage the glory of the bridegroom exceeds and excels the glory of all else. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. But the marvel that the Lamb, the bridegroom, the Prince, the King, the Master, the Lord, sets His love upon us. Walking by sight, that He... And I thought of this as I walked my first daughter down the aisle to give her away. Interestingly, the phrase in Ephesians there that He might present it to himself. He's done all the work to prepare the bride, not the father of the bride. He has. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He says, thou art all fair. There is no spot in thee. May God add His own blessing to these thoughts tonight from His Word. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we tonight come confess our inadequacy to preach or to rightly meditate upon these things. So we cry to Thee for the Spirit to take them up. And even long after we've left this place, to bless the living Word to every heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.